We're starting in the book of Ezekiel this morning. So, we're going to begin by looking at Ezekiel chapter 1. The beginning of the book of Ezekiel. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward, wherever the spirit would go, and they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So we'll stop there. This vision continues. That gives us a sense and gives us the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy. So let us pray, and we'll begin our look at the major ideas that we find in Ezekiel's prophecy. Our Father, we do thank you. We know, O Lord, that you are the God who is above all and before all things, and that you have graciously given to us all things in our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we thank you for the freedom that is in him, for the love that we have received from you, through him, by your Spirit, and that we may day by day continuously seek you and grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are sanctifying us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would continue that sanctifying work this morning as we study the book of Ezekiel. We ask that you would grow us more and more in the faith, teach us your word, that we may walk in obedience to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to the fourth of the major prophets. If you're familiar with the divisions of the Bible, we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, now Ezekiel. And Daniel is the last of the major prophets. Again, this is in our division of the Old Testament. The Hebrew division is a little bit different, although Ezekiel is still classed among sort of the big prophets or even major prophets. They don't technically have that distinction to be made, but their order would go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, as they call them, the minor prophets following after, and those are the major divisions. Daniel is classed among the writings, as is Lamentations. Though, obviously, both still very important. So we come to Ezekiel, and we want to understand from Ezekiel its context, particularly as it deals with those who are in exile. Ezekiel and Daniel are distinct among the prophets of the Old Testament in that they are prophets in exile. So some of the prophets deal with and go into the exile. Jeremiah, for example, is ministering during the same time as Ezekiel, and even after the fall of Jerusalem, as we saw, he is still ministering. But his ministry is primarily while Judah is still in the land and he himself is still in the land. In fact, Jeremiah himself never really goes into exile, except the people who remain in Judah then eventually go to Egypt, but he doesn't go to Babylon, where the exile typically was, typically where you were carried off to in exile. So Ezekiel and Daniel really are the exceptions to the other prophets in this area. They are both ministering exclusively in the context of being in exile. They both are living in Babylon throughout their ministry, and that is the sum total of all that they are dealing with, certainly looking forward to the future, but that's the context in which their ministry occurs. Ezekiel is ministering to the common people in the midst of the exile, so he, as we even read there at the beginning of chapter 1, and as we see throughout, Ezekiel is ministering among a group of exiles. So he was carried away in the second deportation. If you remember the history that I've given of how the exile happened, there were three times Babylon came, conquered Jerusalem, and deported people from the land of Judah and Jerusalem. The first was in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar first rose to power. He came and took some away. That's the time when Daniel was taken away during that first deportation. The second is in 597. This is when Jehoiachin rebels against Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes, lays siege to Jerusalem, takes it over, and deports Jehoiachin and some of the others, Ezekiel being among them. And then the final one is 586, where Zedekiah has rebelled against Babylon, and this is the time when Babylon, or when Jerusalem is razed to the ground, and the nation of Judah ceases to exist at that time because of it being conquered. So but there are still three different times when people are carried off into exile. So since at least 605, there have been those who have been carried off from Judah to be living in Babylon. And in the case of Ezekiel, from his 597 deportation, he has been placed among a group of exiles. So within Babylon, apparently they were given a little community or town or whatever you want to call it. And these outcasts from the nation of Judah all live together in the midst of Babylon, living their lives under the reign of the Babylonian Empire. So that's the context in which Ezekiel is ministering. Daniel is very different. If you know Daniel's story, he is sectioned off. He is taken away from the common people and incorporated into those who are the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of the Babylonians. So Daniel's ministry is not really to the common people. He doesn't have interaction with the common people. He is dealing with the high officials of the Babylonian empire. So even though these are two exilic prophets, they are very distinct in the way that they minister. Ezekiel really is the only one who is ministering to the people in exile as this is going on. Jeremiah is ministering to the people who are still in the land, Ezekiel to those in exile, and Daniel to the powers that be in the Babylonian Empire at that time. So as we think about the context for the book of Ezekiel, we definitely see some interplay with Jeremiah. If you remember, Jeremiah had declared that it would be better for those who were already in exile than for those who remained in Judah, as he says in Jeremiah 24. That's one of the things that he is laboring with the people, and that's part of his call then to say, well, when Babylon comes, surrender to the Babylonians. Don't resist. If you surrender to them, they'll have mercy on you. It will go much better for you than if you continue to resist. But in any case, God's judgment was still upon the nation of Judah at that time. He was still yet to raise the city of Jerusalem and bring the horrors that we saw in Lamentations described upon that land. That was still yet future. Whereas for those who are in Babylon, yes, they'd already undergone a measure of God's judgment, but they're able to live relatively at peace within the nation of Babylon at that time. And God's grace was appearing to them as they were going to get into this. So Jeremiah declared that it would be better for those in exile than those who remained in Judah. Ezekiel's prophecy is an illustration of this fact. Why is that? Well, exile was the final and most severe judgment of God's covenant that he had made with the people. So let us look at Deuteronomy 28. We've referenced time and time again throughout our time, Jeremiah 28, Leviticus 26. These are the chapters of blessing and cursing according to the covenant that God has given to the people, where he says, if you obey the covenant and walk in its ways, here are the blessings I'm going to give. But if you turn from walking in the covenant and break it, if you are apostate, these are the cursings I will bring. And so he goes into great detail with that. And the culmination is we find in Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and following, is this idea of exile, although it's touched on a little bit earlier than this. Moses expounds upon it in these verses. So Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 58, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you should be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin to you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promise you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So we get the sense. They're removed from the land. They're subjugated to peoples, even worse than subjugation. When they long for subjugation, they long for slavery, because at least then they could have a means of being provided for. There'll be no one to provide for them, to even take them into that. So this is the final ending curse of breaking the covenant that God had promised, and he had indeed brought that upon his people. So this is the most severe judgment of the covenant. But contrary to appearances, this did not mean that those who were exiled were beyond God's grace. In fact, God further in Deuteronomy 30 speaks to this. So when he says there in the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, he explains, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So here, the exile is in view. He's assuming the curse has come. They are in exile. And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So very clearly, yes, the final judgment of the covenant is exile. That does not mean that God is completely done with those who have been sent into exile. There is still yet grace that he is going to show. He is still calling them to repentance and promises that if they turn to him in faith and repentance, he will restore them. So that's the purpose then of Ezekiel's prophecy. He is the one ministering to the people in exile, calling them to repentance and faith that they may be restored. So God has appeared to his people in exile and calls them to repentance that he may turn and have mercy on them. This is the place of the exiles. All is not lost because they have been exiled. The Lord still as yet may turn and have mercy. So that's a major idea and context for the book of Ezekiel. What else should we know about it? Well, we need to identify and recognize the vivid imagery that we find in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is arguably the most shocking and visual book of the Bible. I say arguably, some people might disagree. Revelation certainly is a strong contender for that one. Daniel as well. But Ezekiel, if nothing else, for just the various ways that it does it, certainly has a right to be in contention for that. It's filled with detailed visions. So we find this in Daniel, we find this in Revelation as well. What sets Ezekiel a bit apart from these, though, is the metaphors and the symbolic actions that are used to communicate God's message. And all of these are very vivid. They're very evocative. There's nothing mild or subtle about any of the imagery that's coming in Ezekiel. It's supposed to be bombastic. It's supposed to stand out. It's kind of like, I'm the idea that jumps to mind, like an action movie. You just see explosions all over the place in a certain manner of speaking. Like that's the literature of Ezekiel as far as the Bible is. Like, pay attention. It's seeking to grab your attention as you read, because the imagery is so vivid. That can sometimes be lost on us because we struggle with the image. Like there's all these details that are being brought out. I'm like, okay, well, what does this mean? We're trying to understand what is this supposed to look like. And the point is just, in large part, pay attention. There's a big idea being put forward here, and I'm giving it to you in these stark, incredible terms, so that you don't miss the point. And yet, sadly, we can miss the point because of the way that it's done. But in that time, it would have been much harder to do so. but the imagery of Ezekiel also stands out, not only because of its detail, but because it is sensational. At times, the imagery almost defies imagination. Ezekiel portrays heavenly realities, impending judgment, and the spiritual state of God's people in graphic terms. This book was clearly meant to leave an impression on and to drive God's message home to all who read it. So Ezekiel is a book of imagery. Very vivid images. We'll be looking at so many of them. It really is there from beginning to end. It's not just part of Ezekiel. It really is the whole book in dealing with that. So also, a big theme for us to understand and wrestle with is that of glory, holiness, and the temple. From the beginning to the end of the book, God's presence and glory in the temple is a central idea in Ezekiel. Now, this is something that isn't necessarily readily apparent. It's certainly apparent at the beginning and at the end because it's explicitly being talked about in both places. In the middle, it's not as apparent because it's not as explicitly being talked about. But given that it's the beginning and the end, this is the context. These are the bookends for everything else that Ezekiel is talking about. And it's informing what Ezekiel is talking about in his prophecy. So the book opens with Ezekiel's vision of the presence of God and the cherubim, and ends with his extensive description of a new temple that will be built in the latter days. So what's the point concerning this? Well, though the people mistakenly seem to think that the temple had a glory and a holiness all its own, if we go back to Jeremiah, again, this idea, God's not going to overthrow us because the temple is here. Simply because the temple stands, we are safe. So there's just an idea. The temple has a holiness all its own. It must not be violated. It must not be overthrown. God himself would not dare to allow it to be overthrown because of the native holiness that it has. Ezekiel is a helpful rejoinder to this. Ezekiel's visions demonstrate clearly that it is the glorious presence of God that makes a place holy. And God has determined that he will dwell only among a people who are also holy. So, certainly we get this. It's not a new idea, something that is cited for us back in Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Peter picks up on this language in his first epistle. Where he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then as he continues in the context, this holiness is essential for us being built into the living stones of the living temple that God is establishing in the church. So the idea which Ezekiel really is at pains to bring out and demonstrate in these visions is this. God is the one who makes a place, who makes anything holy. And if he removes his blessing, if he removes his presence, and that thing which previously had been set apart and sanctified is no longer. It can be defiled, but it does not retain any holiness just because at some point in the past it was set apart to be holy. So we can think about this even in a broader context. We just think about the way that the ceremonial law functions now in our day and age. God at one point set apart a particular place, Jerusalem, the temple, and particular actions, sacrifices, particular people, the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites as well, various articles that were sanctified, set apart as holy. And they were holy for the purposes God set apart for them at that time and the use that was made of them in accordance with his command. Are they holy any longer? If we were to find the Ark of the Covenant, wherever it may be, should we regard it as something holy that should be a part of our worship now because of this the prestige that was given to it in the past? Well, no. Christ is the new Ark of the Covenant, who has come and put away the shadow. He is the mercy seat. He is the very presence of God, who has ascended into the true temple of the Lord. And so we don't regard this thing which was made at God's command, which was a gift to God's people in that day, but nonetheless, God no longer regards it as holy, regards it as part of his worship, and so neither should we. There is nothing holy in it of itself about the ark, about any of these things, about the Aaronic priesthood, about these things. They are holy because God set them apart, because God was with them for his own purposes. And when he withdraws his presence, when he withdraws those purposes, they cease to have that holy character. And so one of the things then that Ezekiel is demonstrating, because as we're going to see as we get into it, but I'll spoil it a little bit here, is in his visions, he's seeing not only the holiness of God, because as we saw in chapter 1, he's taken in his visions to Jerusalem, and there he's seeing the glorious presence of God together with the cherubim. But what eventually happens as the vision progresses is God's presence leaves the temple and leaves Jerusalem. And so what is counterintuitive to God's people at the time, because again, they're just thinking, oh, well, the temple itself has this holiness, is that God is present with Ezekiel and with those to whom he's ministering in exile, but he has actually left the people who are still dwelling within the promised land and who still have a standing temple, and as the people are defiling it, as they're using it for all kinds of unholy religious actions and whatnot. God has demonstrated, well, his presence is no longer there. He cares nothing for what they are doing. Well, no, he doesn't care. Not he. His curse is upon it, but he's not blessing it. He is by no means present in what they are doing, even though they have still the outward manifestations of it. He nonetheless has left. So the essence of holiness has to do with the glory and the presence of God among his people, and the temple is not so much a building, as we well know, but is where those who truly gather together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is where God has determined to make his dwelling, has determined to make his temple, and to make holy. So this is an idea we get in spades in the New Testament. It's also present here. Ezekiel is demonstrating this idea throughout his prophecy. And then a final major idea that is throughout the book of Ezekiel is God's regard for his name. One of the things that God makes clear in Ezekiel is that the actions he has taken in judging his people is taking in declaring his word to them and will take in restoring them is in order to vindicate and glorify his name. So let's look at a few of these. There's a whole bunch there from chapter 20. I'm just going to read one of those and then go jump to some of the others. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so he says this again in verse 14, in verse 22, in verse 39, in verse 44. He did this for his name. So also then as we get to chapter 36, verses 20 through 23. But when they came to the nations, and this is God's people, the people of Judah, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So also chapter 39 and verse 7. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And finally, 43, 7 and 8. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. So we see throughout, God is doing this to vindicate his name. God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt and covenanted with them so that they would be a kingdom of priests to him. As we see, Exodus chapter 19. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So they're called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to him, and to bear his name among the nations. So we go back to Deuteronomy 28. There in the first section, with the blessings, this purpose is said. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So the point being here, they are a people constituted for God's glory, made to be holy to him, bearing his name before all of the nations. Therefore, their apostasy to the covenant is not only something that testifies to their own sin, and it's not only something that brings negative results on themselves, but it is something that profanes the name of God in the sight of the other peoples of the earth. It is a violation of the third commandment in the highest sense. It testifies to the nations that God is not worth serving, but that it is preferable to serve the idols of the nations. And this is what the people of Israel are testifying to throughout their history as they continue to chase after apostasy, even though they were set apart. They were specially chosen, delivered from bondage in Egypt, given a land that they did not work for themselves, and they had some hand in it, but the Lord is the one who delivered the land into their hands, and given his word, given his law, that they may live and abound and be fruitful, have everything that they could possibly need to live good and God-glorifying lives. The Lord gave it to them, and yet what they pursued was not the Lord, was not his covenant, was not righteousness, but was idolatry, sin, and death. And they desired the other gods who had done nothing for them, but oppressed them and continued to do so. So the people who were to call the nations to righteousness and point them to salvation from sin actually serve as a stumbling block and declare by their actions that sin is preferable to righteousness in their eyes. That's what the nation of Israel declares, and the nation of Judah declares by their apostasy. And so this is what the Lord is calling them to task for. They have profaned his name by doing this, and this is something God cannot allow, therefore, to go unanswered. Salvation, as we well know, certainly now, but also then as well, is to be found only in him. And his purpose is for that salvation to reach every nation of the earth. So God must vindicate his name. It's not something he can take lying down, something he can say, oh, well, they profaned my name, and it's just going to be whatever. He must vindicate his name, not for the sake of some ego trip, as sometimes when you get into verses like this, when you get into this idea, when people bring out that God is most concerned with his own glory, with glorifying himself in the earth, you get the rejoinder sometimes, well, that's awful selfish. And doesn't that make God rather egotistic? And the answer ultimately is, well, no. Because God at all times is concerned with the highest good, with the highest purity, and that is himself. So he must vindicate his name, he must act for himself, because to do otherwise is actually to serve less than the greatest good, to serve some other purpose, to do that which is less than what is best. It would be a abandoning of his perfection. So, not for the sake of some ego trip, but because he is life and goodness, all things were created for him, and he is the only hope for all of his creation. So he must work for the sake of his own name, but in working for the sake of his name, he is also then working for the salvation of the peoples, working for the good purpose that he has in all the creation. Therefore, he will act so that the peoples of the earth will truly know him as God. I want to read some of these verses. We read one of them already, a sampling. This is a phrase that comes up over 20 times, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel. This is by no means an exhaustive list that I have here of verses where this is found. But these are just some of the most preeminent ones, but Ezekiel says this time and time again, or the Lord through Ezekiel says this time and time again. Chapter 24, verse 24. In Deuteronomy, that doesn't help. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign according to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Chapter 36, verses 36 through 38. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of the people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. 37, verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Verse 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. In chapter 38, and verse 23, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And again, this is throughout, not only in these verses. It's littered throughout Ezekiel, this idea. And then they will know God is going to do something. Has nothing, and the end is that then they will know that he is the Lord. He is God. There is no other. He is the one who has revealed himself, declared himself, the one to whom all allegiance belongs. And he is true to his word. And so they will know that he is God and will, by that knowledge, if it is saving knowledge, I believe that is the preeminent idea when it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a saving knowledge. So will by that knowledge then gain eternal life, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we see in this God's regard for his name, that he may be known as the true God, the Lord. This is the hope. This is the salvation of all peoples. So God must vindicate his name. God has regard for his name because it is the highest. He is the highest that there is, and the greatest, and therefore he must vindicate and defend his name, not only for his own sake, but for the good of his creation. So we have a couple of minutes before we need to go. Any questions, thoughts, or anything? Or we can get out of here early if nobody has anything.
So could you touch the ark? Does the curse depart with the power?
Now? I'll certainly argue so, especially given the fact that the means of transporting the ark no longer really exists. We don't have a sect of Levites who have been set apart to carry the ark on its poles. Either you just leave it where it is and it never moves because you don't have the right way to transport it, it's an article that had holiness and value at the time, but no longer does. But God's presence is no longer dwelling enthroned above the cherubim, specifically, of the ark, if the ark still exists. So the holiness that it had is null and void.
So should we be okay if people desecrate that? I'm thinking going back to like crusades and things of that nature. Is that something we should be ambivalent about or try to protect or?
I don't know about ambivalent. Certainly those who are seeking to strike at God, like, so the ark is still at least a symbol that testifies to who God is, and anyone who wants to destroy that for the sake of striking at such a symbol, that would certainly be something that we shouldn't just be like, oh well, hatred for God in that case is not something to be taken lightly, even if it's misdirected. But at the same time, if it is destroyed, it's not a great tragedy. It's not exactly a one-to-one correlation, but I'd say similar to the bronze serpent, which served its purpose during the time in the wilderness and was set up, but then became a means of idolatry for the people, and so was destroyed, rightfully so, by those who were seeking to preserve the true worship of God. And so something that wasn't necessarily holy, like, and the bronze serpent wasn't an article of worship that was set apart as holy, but it was definitely an artifact used by God for a particular purpose. But once it had left, it had exceeded that purpose, was no longer to be regarded as something, as it was previously, and so could rightly be destroyed.
So is it the equivalent of the Taliban trying to tear down churches and ancient historical sites in the Middle East just because they hate those things and we should seek to preserve those?
I don't know if I necessarily seek to preserve, but yeah, it's certainly not a good thing that they're seeking to destroy these historical places of Christendom and Christianity. Not that we have to say, oh, that something invaluable is lost if they are destroyed. If God can destroy his temple, he can destroy any historical church that has ever existed, and he is none the poorer, and Christianity is none the poorer for it. But it doesn't make it a good thing when it happens.
I think if we were to find it, two things would happen. There would be a great call to preserve it as a piece of history, mm-hmm. much like any other ancient thing that we have found, and that would be well and good. And there would also be a enormous temptation to fall down and worship the thing.
Yeah.
And so I think it is good that it remains lost.
Yeah, it's God's kindness that hasn't been found. And certainly we know there are groups that would be calling for it to immediately be restored to a rebuilt temple so that the sacrificial system could be reinstituted and the end times could come about.
So,
that's, yeah, which is
we admonish our brothers who still want to celebrate Passover?
Yes.
Depends on what you mean by that. Yeah, so we'll end with this because we're a little bit over time. I got the if someone wants to observe Passover for the sake of getting a sense of what it was like, and recognize, oh, this is something that the Jews observed, that Christ himself observed. And there's certainly no problem in doing that. If someone wants to observe Passover as a religious action that has some sort of worshipful standing before God, they should be admonished, because Christ is our Passover who has caused that to pass away.
Christmas or Passover?
Both.
Okay.
Christmas is about getting gifts.
So, anyway, let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you that your grace is not isolated to one locale in this creation, and that you have revealed your holiness even in our presence. Lord, we pray that we would be a people, therefore, who are defined by that holiness, who seek to grow in your holiness and grace day by day. May we be a people who regard your name and know you as the Lord, that we may therefore have eternal life. Our Father, we do pray that you would minister among us by your Spirit this morning. Incline our hearts and our minds to you. May we, by the eyes of faith, see Christ as he is seated at your right hand and rejoice his triumphant work on our behalf, that we may therefore go forth and live lives of faith and fruitfulness for your glory and the advancement of his kingdom on this earth.